Morning. This morning's Bible reading comes from Genesis chapter 2, 25 through to chapter 3, verse 13. It's on page 3 of your church Bibles. Chapter 2, 25. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, whom was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it."
The story, part two. I sent a text to my GC during the week and I asked them what did they think were the three best things about life in the garden before this episode. And got quite a few responses, and most of them were along the lines of the goodness of the relationships. You know, that's what we're made for. We're made for a relationship with God, relationship for one another, a particular kind of relationship with the creation where everything flourished, everything and everyone flourished according to their purpose. Some of them were quite succinct. Ones like, let me see if I can get it right. This is good. Three things in about 10 words. Walking naked with God and your wife, or something like that, or you know. And look, it's not far off the truth, because I added to that and not feeling weird about it, you know. Because look how chapter 2 ends. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It's almost like a summary of all the goodness that God had made. That there they are, enjoying everything without any hindrance, without any cover, without any need to hide, without any shame. And it's a beautiful image, isn't it, really? And I think most of us sort of yearn for a recapturing of that beauty. I'm not going to go and join a nudist colony, I'm guessing, because it wouldn't be there, would it? But what's described here is truly beautiful. And we yearn for it because we've lost it. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us understand how it was lost and how to live in a world where it has been lost. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't hide the truth. Thank you that you present exactly how things are in this excellent account of how beauty and goodness were lost. How our world came to be in strife that it is. Father, help us to understand well this morning so that we can live well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine that you woke up this morning at just the right time, neither too early nor too late. Your body felt good. You felt completely refreshed. You bounded out of bed this morning, eager to face the day and all that it held. As you walked out into the house, the smell of a good breakfast met you. You sat down to eat it, and it was just right. There was heaps of it, and it didn't matter how much you ate, because nothing bad came from it. It was all perfect. The eggs had that golden glow because they'd been grown in your own backyard by your own chooks. They were just perfect. The bacon, if you're into bacon, you substitute whatever for you, was crispy and juicy just to the right measure. And you filled yourself on it and it was good. You opened the newspaper or perhaps you turned on the radio and all you heard were good news stories. And you were so grateful for the way that the government was so wisely spending your taxes. What? After that, you head out into your garden and you notice that the fruit trees are laden, the roses are in bloom, the lawn is immaculate under your feet, and your thoughts turn to the day ahead. Sure, you know there's work to be done, but it's good work, and you know that it'll be satisfying, that every job you do, everything you do, will bring its own reward, and you'll rejoice in the opportunities that you have in the day ahead. And as your day unfolds, that's exactly how it happens. You go through it, you tick off your to-do list. Every task is a joy, every conversation a pleasure. Everybody is reasonable, and you are eminently loving. Those around you are happy. You have time to savor it all, and at the end of the day, after the perfect meal with your friends, you retire to your warm bed. And you can't wait for tomorrow. Wouldn't that be great? That's you? Yeah? Every day? Arcos, I believe it with you. I don't know. That smile and that, yeah. But did you notice anything missing from that little description? You notice anything missing? God. That's right. I mean, I don't know how you would describe your perfect day, how you would describe kind of paradise, as it were. Something like that with your own little, you know, bits added. And you could probably flesh it out and flesh it out and flesh it out, imagining the perfect day. Isn't it funny, though, how easy it is to describe the perfect day without God? Leave God out of the picture. See, I think the thing is that we believe that we can have paradise without God. That we can have the gifts without the giver. It doesn't make any sense, but it's the story of our lives. It's the story of history. It's the story of thinking that there's something better than God. Better than God himself. And it's the story of today's passage, because it all began one day in a garden. It's the story that we read earlier. Now, every story has a baddie in it, and often more than one. And this morning, we meet the worst of them all. We meet the enemy. We come face to face with him, and he is a slippery, crafty serpent. He's not violent. He is not threatening, because his goal is to turn your heart. That's what he wants to do. And so he does it in the most subtle way he can. His goal is to turn hearts away from God, and his weapon of choice is the lie. That's how he does it. And so let's look at his moves this morning to understand the nature of this sin, because if we understand the nature of this sin, temptation that leads to it and the sin itself, we'll understand all sin. That's the amazing thing about this chapter, that in this we see the heart of every sin. We see blackness in its origins, darkness, the darkness of the heart. Let's have a look at what he does. He comes to the garden and he says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, do you notice, first of all, the way that the serpent works to hide the truth? That is, he doesn't misquote God so much as he is selective about what he chooses, how he chooses to quote God. God actually, if you have a look back in chapter 2, God actually commanded, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Now that's an interesting command, isn't it? It's a command for freedom. Eat, he says, eat freely from any tree in the garden. Now the serpent doesn't want Adam and Eve to hear that. He doesn't want them to be thinking about God's generosity and all the goodness that surrounds them. And so he doesn't mention that. He only mentions what is said about... He only mentions the prohibition. That is, that they're not to eat from one of the trees. In fact, he does misquote God, doesn't he? He says, "You must not... Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" But he focuses on what they're not allowed to do. So first thing he does is he turns their thoughts away from God's goodness by hiding the truth to focus on what God has said no to. Now, the woman doesn't fall for it. She quotes back almost perfectly what God did really say. She says, no, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. For some reason, she adds to God's word and says, "You must not touch it or you will die." So Satan moves on to his next tactic. And that is, after trying to hide the truth, he tries to minimize or deny even the consequences of sin. He says, "No, you will not surely die. You won't die. It won't be so bad. In fact," he says, "it'll be good for you if you eat from that tree." The next thing he does, so he hides the truth, he minimizes the consequences, and now he's going to accuse, he's going to point the finger. And he does it, he points the finger at God. He says that God is holding back. "God knows," verse 5, "that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here he is, he accuses God of holding back the one thing that God has held back. Isn't he clever? The way that he actually takes the truth and just twists it in the most subtle way and completely undermines it. All of a sudden, God has gone from being a good God in this description to being a bad God, one who holds back from his creation. Now the irony is that he says, "You'll be like God," and they already were. Chapter 1, verse 26, that was part of God's purpose in making them. The God created, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," said God, "to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." See, God did make man to be like him, to rule like him, to rule over the rest of creation, even as he ruled over them. That's how it was meant to work. But Satan accuses God of holding back something good. He tempts them with the one way in which they weren't like God. The one thing they didn't have, and that was to decide for themselves, to choose for themselves what was good and what was evil. They weren't content, you see, or he undermined their contentment to be like God and instead tempted them to become God. You see, if they take it on themselves to choose good and evil, then they take from God the one thing that belongs to Him, that He is over them, that He rules over them. And He says what is right, what is wrong, what is good, and what is evil. Satan hides the truth. He minimizes the consequences, and he accuses. It's all part of his tactic of deception. Now, the woman has a choice, doesn't she? And that's very important to note. See, this is Satan's plan, to get her to choose. He's not going to shove the piece of fruit down her throat. That won't work. That won't do it. Because sin has to come from her heart, from her mind and her heart and her will, if it's going to work, if it's going to have its disastrous effect. She has this choice. And Adam, by the way, has the choice too, because he's with her. He has the same choice. Who will she believe? God, who's made her and given her every good thing, who has made life perfect for her? Or the snake? The snake who has done nothing for her but lie, has done nothing for her but present her with an opportunity to deny God. Who will she believe? Who will she trust? Who will she obey? Who will be God? She looks at the fruit. She thinks it does look good. Never mind that it all looks good. Never mind that we're told earlier that all the trees were pleasing to the eye in chapter 2, verse 9, the trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. They all were, but now her gaze has been directed to this one alone. She looks, she sees that it's pleasing to the eye, she sees that it's good for food, and she thinks, there's something there that I don't have. And she reaches out and she takes it. She eats it. He eats it. And Satan exults. He rejoices. And God grieves. And the world falls. Right there, everything is lost. Everything that was good from that moment on, in that moment, is now distorted, now twisted and broken. And what we see unfold from there is actually the same pattern of behavior. See, the seed has been planted. The seed of sin, the seed of evil has been planted in the world, and it's going to grow now. It's going to grow in the hearts, in the lives of Adam and Eve, and in all of creation. Notice the same pattern. Notice that they do exactly the same things. They hide the truth. They hide God's goodness. They minimize the consequences. They accuse. See, first of all, they hide from each other. Remember verse 25 of chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now what? Chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. They realized that they were naked. Now, I think they understood that they were naked before, but now there's something wrong with it. At least they think there is. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together. They hide. They hide the goodness. And they make covering for themselves. They hide from each other. They hide from God. The intimacy of chapter 2, where God is everywhere, where God is with them, where God is forming and breathing and placing and growing, all of that is lost now. Chapter 3, verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, previously beautiful sounds to them as he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid. They hide. Hiding from God. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Satan's strategy of hiding the truth is now bearing fruit in their lives, and they're hiding now, ashamed. Next, God comes. He comes to talk with them, and they minimize what's happened. Notice the Lord God comes and he calls the man, "Where are you, Adam?" Adam doesn't say, "Well, I ate the fruit," does he? Doesn't front up and say, "God, I ate the fruit. Forgive me." No, instead he says, "Well, I'm naked." See how that's a minimization of things? It's not what I did. It's kind of, "Well, of course, God, I need to hide from you. I'm naked. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And then they start accusing. God says, "You hid from me? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Well, here comes the blame game. Well, no, it was the woman. He blames her, the woman. He blames God. "You put here with me. She gave it to me and I ate. Whatever happened to bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh?" Boy, that was yesterday's news. "She made me do it." So the spotlight's now on her, and she says, "Oh, not my fault. The snake made me do it." And the blame gets passed on because things have been turned upside down. Do you see what's happened? God made these creatures to be his children, to be like him. But through their sin, they've become like Satan. They now act as he acts. And that's what sin does. It's infectious and it spreads. And once you start, you can't stop. And before you know it, everything is broken. Everything around you, everything you touch. And try as you might to fix things, to use all your strategies, now they're evil strategies and you only make it worse. That's the fruit of sin. Well, that's the passive fruit of sin. That's just kind of what happens as sin spreads. But there's also the active fruit of sin. See, the author of the story, it's still his story. He's not going to let this story run away. He's committed to it. He's got a script. He's going to make sure it happens. He's not going to let evil go unchecked. And that's why he judges the sin. And that's why the curse comes. A land that had now been characterized by blessing and goodness, it's now under a curse. The snake is cursed for his part. The woman is cursed for her part. The man is cursed for his part. But notice that God remains committed to his plan. Remember, he was going to send them out from the garden to fill and subdue the earth. That's still going to happen. See, she's still going to go out and bear children. She's still going to go out and fill the earth, but it's going to be hard now. It's under the curse. It's not a blessing anymore. God's still going to do it, and his plan will still happen. And his job was to go and subdue. And he's still going to do it, or try, but it's going to be hard. And that's now life. Life, in fact, not in the garden, but outside the garden. And though once they may have been able to return and replenish and spread that good rain, now they're cut off. They're not just kind of sent out on a mission, they are exiled. They are banished. And they can't return again. Broken relationships, the curse, and worst of all, they've been sent away from God. No longer in his presence, they've actually got what they asked for. God is now no longer at the center of their world, but what they were duped into believing was that they could have all the good gifts without the giver himself, and they're finding out that the truth is otherwise. There's the story. I've never heard a better account of why the world is the way it is. How do these realities affect our stories? Well, they profoundly, don't they? In so many ways. So I was thinking about it during the week. I was thinking about how important it is for us to be alert to Satan. It's really important for us to understand him and how he works. Because his strategies haven't changed. Far too successful. Why change a winning formula? See, he still wants me to focus on what I don't have. He still wants me to question God's word or ignore it or add to it. He's still a liar. And his lies are so mainstream, so popular, so ordinary, that they can be hard to pick up. Most of the things that you hear and see every day perpetuate the lies. From ads to reality TV to well-meaning friends and family, they will urge you to put something other than God at the center of your world, of your story. But if we're alert to Satan, it's really not that hard to pick up at all. All these lies amount to the same thing. Don't let God take center stage. Don't live for him. Put yourself at the center. Serve yourself. Go on. You know what's best for you. Isn't that what you're hearing every day? You know what's best for you. So you make it up. You write the story. Remember, every man is the maker of his own fortune. And so it was really refreshing this week when the elders got together for a leadership team meeting. The first thing we did at the start of things was just to talk about how we were going with our double our giving challenge. How we were finding that, just how it was unfolding for us halfway through the year. And it was really great to hear everybody speak, to hear everybody's ongoing commitment, and to hear how people were wrestling with it. One of the guys was saying, we've found it hard. We've found it hard to actually have enough to keep giving. And part of the reason for that is because our income has come down during the year, and we were tempted. Because we pledged to double the percentage that we give, we were tempted to, as our income decreased, to lower the amount. It seemed reasonable to do that. But we prayed about it, and we said, no, God, we're going to trust you. We're going to keep giving that amount. We're going to trust you. And the story that was told was just of how, even though he couldn't quite work out how exactly, the bank balance headed back in the right direction. It's great to hear that story because it would have been so reasonable to change tack, to ease off, to take things into their own hands. And yet they chose not to. God can be trusted. God always continues to love and take care of his people. So we need to be alert to Satan because he's going to try and convince us otherwise, isn't he? We also need to be alert to sin. I was in our yard this week, and it's not quite the laden with fruit, flowers blooming, immaculate lawn that I was describing earlier. In fact, I was walking around our yard, and for some reason I became aware of how much rubbish was just all over it. Like, just, you know, in itself, everything was only small, and yet it's everywhere. You know, it's like before the Do the Right Thing campaign came in 40 years ago, and rubbish was everywhere. That's our backyard. And I was like, ugh, you know, I was walking around, every step I'd be picking up little bits of rubbish. I was thinking, how did we live like this? how do we become so blind to all the rubbish? That's sin, isn't it? That's sin. We get so used to it, so complacent about it, that we don't see it anymore. It's there, but it's really easy to ignore unless you're actually looking for it. And when you start looking for it, you see it. And when you see it, then you can do something about it. We'd rather ignore it. We'd rather pretend. But it's far better to recognize it and to do something about it. So, let me encourage you in your story to not hide your sin from yourself or from others, to not minimize it, downplay it, pretend it's less than it is. See it and do something about it. Know that something can be done, that you can actually tackle that sin. You can say no to temptation, and you can look to others to help you with it as well. And my final reflection from this week, as I was thinking about the fact that we live in a fallen and cursed world, the fact that sin is in me and in everybody else, I was just astounded at how good life still is. I mean, I understand that the good times and the bad times come and go in life, and that, yeah, there's usually something difficult in life, and also that we live in a time and place where, on the whole, things are very good compared to other times and places. I know all that. Isn't it astounding, though, that given chapter 3 of Genesis, given how bad things are in terms of our attitude towards God and how we've deserted his plan for the world and all of that, that things can still be quite good. I was just walking along the street on a beautiful day, talking to my friend and thinking, well, this is good. And it's hard to see the fall because, you know why? In spite of everything, God still loves us. He still feeds us. He still surrounds us with good things. He still gives us joy. He doesn't give up on us. And that's why Genesis 3 isn't the end of the story, not by a long shot. It's why even in the thick of the curse, even as God is meting out his just judgment on sin, God promises that he will undo what we've done. He promises that the serpent won't have the last laugh. He promises that in the end, the serpent and all his works will be crushed. It's going to cost God to do that. See that? He's talking about the offspring of the woman. He says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's going to cost God to do it, to set things right. But because of his great love for the world that he's made, Satan will not win. God will. He is writing the story. But that's all for another day. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to remember in doing that what God has done for sinful, cursed people to bring blessing back. That he sent Jesus into the world to die, to reverse the curse, to lift it, and to bring blessing back into our lives. It's a great thing to celebrate, isn't it, in a cursed world? It's what gives us hope. It's what gives us real hope, sure hope. I'm going to pray and get the elders to come out, and Kutsi, if you can give us a hand too, and we'll hear some music played. I'm not sure if the words will be up or not. Yep, we got words? Okay, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much that even though every single one of us, what's written of Adam and Eve is true of every single one of us, even though our circumstances have fallen, even though we ourselves have fallen and stepped away from you, even though we are guilty of idolatry by putting other things in your place, even though all of this, yet you love us. Yet you persevere with us. You are long-suffering. Your judgment, though it falls, is not final. And you give us every opportunity to turn back to you. Father, we're so grateful for that. We're thankful for all the good things in our lives, for the fact that blessing is still part of our experience. And we look forward to the day when blessing will be everything again and the curse will finally be lifted. Father, thank you for hope in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.